This sermon series that we're in right now is called Doing What We Do. And it's that fresh look at the message, the ministry, and the mission of the church. So far in this series, we said, here's what we do. We reach people. We let the Bible speak. And we make sure that God is kept front and center in the church. Today's message I introduce to you with a question. And the question is, what do we do with Jesus? If you're getting your outline right now, there's some blanks to fill in. I'll back up for you. Okay, doing what we do, reach people, let the Bible speak, God front and center. What do we do with Jesus? As soon as I say that, I want you to begin to think about, what have you done with Jesus? Who is He? What was His purpose in coming? How have you handled Him in your life? If you'll look up here, see, when I mention the name Jesus, some people see Jesus the discipler. Maybe they think about Jesus the great teacher. Or maybe they see Jesus the shepherd. Or perhaps Jesus the children's minister. Or the great forgiver. Or the rescuer. Or the devil fighter. Or the crucified Savior. You see, for sure, He's one who knocks on the door. The door of the church and the door of your heart. He says, come to Me. And one day He'll greet you in your heavenly home. So all of those images that I've shared of Jesus today are true biblical images. But you know, lots of people have other things in mind about Jesus and don't see Him from a biblical perspective. Maybe you can fill in some blanks. Well, here, I want you to understand, in this sermon series, we have 2 weeks to do something with Jesus. Now, I mean, we'll take 2 weeks dealing with the story of Jesus. Today, we're going to sort of stand back from where we normally begin. And we're going to spend some time in the field of apologetics. Now, that's not being sorry. That's not an apology for Jesus. That means a defense. We want to say, how do we talk about Him, how He talks about Himself, how the Bible presents Him, and be able to reason with people about who Jesus is. This whole idea about Jesus being the God-man. Now, because you're here on Sunday morning, if I ask you to raise your hand, how many of you believe that Jesus was God in the flesh? Most of us here would raise our hands, you see. But not only do we teach that He is the God-man, not only did He come and live and go back home, we teach that He is Savior of all who believe, and there's only one way to heaven. Now see, Christianity becomes then a bit exclusive. It says you can't believe more than one thing. Now I want you to understand that this teaching about Jesus, what we do with Jesus, what you do with Jesus, is very important. In fact, it's most important to biblical Christianity. Why? Because Jesus is the key figure of Christianity. Now, today, we're going to enter into, and I want to affect your worldview. See, what's your take on life? Maybe you've never written it down, but you do have a worldview. Do you know that? Somehow you take your thoughts and God thoughts and whatever else comes your way and you say, here's what I think. Here's what it's about. Here's what life's about. Here's what death's about. And here's how I choose to live. And so I say your worldview for people like us, practicing Christians, our worldview becomes some meshing, some melding together of our philosophical thoughts tempered by biblical truth. But not everybody has that kind of a worldview. You do understand that, because some people don't care what God thinks or what God has said. They just have their own homemade philosophy. Well, to get us started, I want us to look in the Bible to two passages from the book of Acts. And you can open your Bible with me first to Acts chapter 2. And in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we're going to find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem. One of the apostles, Peter, speaking to an audience made mostly of Jewish people. Now, the occasion happens to be the day of Pentecost, A.D. 30. And really, this what we're going to look in on and hear words from is the first gospel sermon ever preached. Okay, after the ascension of Jesus, people were listening and Peter said, "We're in this day, here's the truth." But look in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them," addressed that crowd of Jewish people. And by the way, some people, looking at the guys up front, thought maybe they were drunk because of what had occurred. There were tongues of fire appeared over their head. And as Peter speaks, by the way, everybody hears in their own language, and there's the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they say, "Whoa, what's happening?" Some people look at us that way. Like, there's something weird about those people. Something's not right. And we need to explain, you know, this Jesus thing. That's what Peter does. Listen, he says, "Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" So Peter readily goes to Scripture with the Jews and he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they will prophesy." And so Peter says, "I'm telling you, here's how you understand the world around you right now. This is fulfillment of Scripture." And then if you look at the rest of his message, jump down to verse 25, he quotes from Psalms. He says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me." Verse 34, he quotes again from David. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And I just want you to see, in Jerusalem with Jews, here's where Peter affected their worldview. He says, here's what the Scripture says. But now go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Okay, we're in a different city. We're now in Athens, a different apostle. This is now the apostle Paul and a different audience. Okay, in Acts chapter 17, and we will pick up, let's see, in verse 22. Here's what our Bible says. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens.'" See, Peter said, "You who dwell in Judea and Jerusalem and round about, you Jews have come from all over the world." Paul says, "You Greeks, you folks of Athens," he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, if you're steeped in the story, you might know in Athens, the Greeks, who didn't believe in one god, they believed in many gods, had statues to every possible small g god there is. A god to the sun, a god to the moon, a god to fertility, a god to the fish, a god to the ocean, you name it, they had a god. And in case they missed one, they made an altar, said, to the unknown god, to the one we don't know. But Paul starts there. He doesn't start with Scripture, and he says, "Listen, I perceive you are very religious. And I noticed this inscription on this one altar, 'To the unknown God.' Let me introduce you to the God you do not know." And something I want you to think about in your worldview and in your advancement, your explanation of Jesus, you need to consider where you are, your audience, start where they start. Because, see, the Jews already accepted there's one God, and that the Scripture was the Word of God. So Peter very readily could say, "Look right here." But the Athenians, the Greeks, they didn't begin there. They said, "Is there a God? Well, there might be a God. I wonder who made the world. Well, this God made the world. I wonder who controls the weather. This God controls the weather." And so Paul had to begin where they were and begin to explain. But you'll notice he gets them into the Word of God as he goes along. I want you to think about you for a moment. Are you a Greek thinker or a Jewish thinker? Do you start with the Scripture Or do you start saying, wonder what it's all about? I have to confess, by nature, I'm a Greek thinker. I question everything. And I like to have things explained. And I realize not everything can be factually explained. Some things are accepted by faith. And I realize as time goes on, you know what? This is a lot better than the story I would have made up. This makes a lot more sense than my homemade gods. But you see, when we are witnessing, we need to realize not everybody does with Jesus what the church has done with Jesus. And you don't get angry at them for that. You have to begin where they are and introduce the truth. Now, with others, you can say, hey, you know, they're already a Bible believer. They already believe there's one God. And you can prove from the Scripture as much as you can prove. You can give the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. He's the way to heaven. You can have eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Him. And so I just want to make that point. The Jews reason from the Scripture. Some of us are like that. The Greeks reason from their own reasoning. Some of us are like that. See, when it comes to worldviews, they are as abundant as your grandma's, okay, homemade chicken soup to cure a cold. Now, you would say my grandma's is the best, right? Does anybody's grandma's chicken soup cure a cold? None, because a cold can't be cured. It's a virus. It has to pass by. But grandma's homemade chicken soup sure can make you comfortable while you're getting through. And I think with our homemade worldview, see, we can make ourselves comfortable. We can justify our preferences. We can remake God in our image. We can hold on to our sin and say, well, God's not like that. My God's like this. But guess what? It'll make you comfortable for a while, but only the blood of Jesus can deliver you from sin and make sure that you're on your way to heaven. So I realize this about me. As I move along in the faith, I've come to realize our best homegrown thoughts about existence, about God and everlasting life, are at best empty filler. And the only real spiritual nourishment that's out there comes from the truth of God's Word as it is spoken and written. So what are we going to do with Jesus? I think it would behoove us to consider this, some ideas about Jesus. Here's what historically people have done with Jesus. Some have said He never existed. Some have said He was just a man. Some have said He was a little more than just a man. He was a good prophet and a good teacher. Others would say He lived and He taught. Yeah, He was crucified, but He didn't really die. He was swooning on the cross. Not that He was faking it, but He became somewhat unconscious and laid in a cool tomb for a few days and then resuscitated and walked out. It appeared as if He resurrected. And some would say He died, but He didn't resurrect. His post-resurrection appearances were premonitions that people had because they loved Him so much, were so dedicated to His cause, they imagined they saw Him. Now, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. I think that's interesting. See, I could have a vision. I could say, I saw Him. But if all of us said, we saw Him, that's something else to reckon with. So that's what some people have done with Jesus. Let me address those kinds of claims. See, to claim that Jesus never existed, we call that the Christ myth. See, when someone makes that claim, that claim is not made from historicity. That is to say that true historians would never say that. To say that Jesus never existed is at best wishful thinking, so you can do what you want to do. See, to say that Jesus, a man named Jesus, did not walk in Palestine in the first century and claim to be God, to say He never existed is like saying, well, Julius Caesar never existed. Or saying, George Washington never existed. Let me ask you, do you deny that Julius Caesar existed or deny that George Washington existed? The only reason we validate their existence is history says so. And history itself validates the fact that a man named Jesus lived. So if you said, you know what, that Jesus stuff, I don't believe any, I don't think He ever lived. That's not a smart thing to say. Now, Jesus, without a doubt, claimed to be God. To anyone who makes such a claim, okay, did you know I'm God? Your right response should be, oh, really? And so what? Because any nut can make that claim. You agree? I mean, the Sunday I stand up here and say, by the way, did I tell you you're God? You better get me some help and get me away from the pulpit. I need help, okay? Because I know I'm not God today. If I think I'm God next week, do something about it, okay? But I just want to say, anybody could come along and say that, and somebody does, you better say, we need to get you help. We better say, really? But see, this guy not only claimed it, he backed it up. And not simply with words, but for sure, you can know this. Jesus thought he was God. Don't say, well, Jesus lived and he was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be God. That is not true. And so you have to fully deal with Jesus. Either he is who he said he was, or he's something else, and we're headed there today. So that you know in your worldview, are you going to let him reign over your worldview, or are you going to write him out of your worldview? You need to do one of the two. See, Jesus taught and alluded to Scripture always saying he's deity. I mean, the greatest claim, John chapter 8, when he said before Abraham was what? I am. He didn't say before Abraham was I was. He said before Abraham was I am. That's a name for God. That's what he was saying. And that's got the Pharisees' attention and one of the things that got him to the cross quickly. So get this down. You have to do something with Jesus. Because he claimed to be God. And by the way, there's this worldwide historical movement known as the church as one form of testimonial evidence that may just make it true. Not only do you have to do something with Jesus, you have to do something with the history of the church across the world. You have to do something with the church at large today if there is no Jesus. So someone said this about Jesus' claims to be God. They said this, anyone who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can also look over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and then claim they didn't see the sun. It's so obvious. Josh McDowell says this, Jesus considered who men considered him to be of fundamental importance. C.S. Lewis, who was once an agnostic, said this. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, says Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. So here we are, doing what we do, reaching people, holding the Bible high, keeping God front and center. What will we do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? I want you to understand that the doctrine of the Scripture is solid in what it stands for and says, listen to this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key doctrine. And the virgin birth is a big deal. Concerning the resurrection, Josh McDowell says this. He says in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. See, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if the resurrection is not true, then we as Christians ought to be pitied. We are the most miserable. You know why? Because we're living for a lie. Now the virgin birth, remember this. It's most fundamental to the resurrection. Because you cannot believe that He was God dying on a cross if you believe that he was a baby boy of mere human birth in the cradle. In other words, if he was not God in the cradle, then he was not Christ on the cross. If he was just Mary and Joseph's boy, or Mary and some other guy's boy, and they said he was God and he wasn't God, guess what? He was a martyr to his own religion or to his own philosophy, to his own worldview, but he didn't do anything to have your sins forgiven. He didn't open the door to heaven. He didn't, you know, give us the promise of eternal life. None of it's true if he wasn't God when he was born, if he wasn't God on the cross, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, coming again. So you should ask, why do we have to do something with Jesus? Well, here's the answer. Because, okay, he is either Lord of all, or he is a lunatic, or he's a liar. You name the name of Jesus, you're following that man. He's one of those three for certain. Now, if he was a liar, that means he knew his claims were false. But he made deliberate misrepresentation over and over. But he becomes more than a liar if he knew and he was deceiving. He was a hypocrite and he was a demon. Above all, he was a fool. You know why? Because he went to the death for it. If he was lying and faking it, don't you think he would have slipped out of town just at the right time? He'd have caught a ship to the west and just disappeared into culture? He died on the cross because he believed he was who he said he was. Now, if he believed that and it was not true, that would make him a lunatic. That he was deluded severely, and perhaps he deserved an Oscar for the fine role that he played. But you see, if he is who he says he was, and you line up, you see, his life with his claims, you'll find out, listen, that it's a real possibility that he is Lord of all. That's what we do with Jesus. We preach Christ and Him crucified. He's Lord of all and He's Savior of those who believe. So you can either accept that or reject that. It doesn't need tweaked. You understand? We don't dumb down Jesus and we don't make Jesus better. He is who He said He was, or He's nothing at all. No matter what you believe, it doesn't really change who He really is. So get this. In the Scripture, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 references to the coming Messiah and this man named Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, fulfilled them all. 100%. He didn't fulfill 50% or 80% or 99%. He filled 100% of those references. It was claimed that when the Messiah comes, He would be born of a woman, He would be born of a virgin, He would be the seed of Abraham, of the son of Isaac, the tribe of Jacob, the house of David, and He was. His lineage all lined up. It was prophesied He would be born in Bethlehem, that He would be presented with gifts, that He would be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist, that He would have a ministry of miracles and parables, that He would become a stumbling stone to the Jews and a light to the Gentiles. It was prophesied that He would resurrect, that He would ascend to heaven. It was prophesied that He would be forsaken and accused and mocked and spit upon, but no bones broken, that He would be pierced, that there would be darkness over the land, that He'd be laid in a borrowed tomb. And it all became true. And that's just touching the tip of those 300 prophecies about the one who would be Messiah. So I just want to get you thinking, what have you done with Jesus? It's essential to the way you live and the way you'll die. It's essential to your worldview. Now, we don't have a Jesus crisis in this church. We teach Him as He presents Himself as Lord of all, as Savior of all who will believe. Now let's go to the Word today. We're going to do a Bible study right in the middle of the sermon. How do you like that? Okay? So, what did Jesus say about why He came? Okay, we know He thought He was God. He claimed to be God. Why did He think He came? You'll find out He never came like, you know, some of us just want a hippie Jesus, a cool guy, and, you know, He just sort of loves everybody and passes through this world, and we ought to be like that. He never had that idea about why He came. Some of us want to create this Uncle Sam Jesus as if He was a United States citizen and waved a red, white, and blue flag and we get all patriotic. He never had that concept. He didn't say, I came to found the United States. You know, that wasn't there. So think of all the homemade ideas about Jesus. What did He say about why He came? First of all, He said, I came to do the will of the Father. John 6:38, He says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I am on a mission when I come to this earth. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but I'll raise it up on the last day. And He said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus was not shy about His mission. He was not confused about His mission. He said, I came to do my Father's will. Secondly, He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I've told you time and time again, Jesus was not an afterthought. It wasn't like God said, those people sinned, I've got to get them into control. I'll make 10 rules up for them and they can kill animals to get forgiveness. And then suddenly it didn't work. He said, oh no, plan two, what do I do? I know, I'll send my Son. That wasn't the plan. From the foundation of the world, God wrote the book, had the law, sent the prophets, and Jesus is the flower, the full bloom of the law and the prophets. And now the law is written where? On the hearts of men. And we live in a day of grace, you see, not under the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. Then Jesus says He came to bring division. See, if I have a homemade Jesus, He's not going to come to bring division. He's going to come to be a hand holder and have everybody get along. Let there be peace on earth. In Luke chapter 12, He said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. No, I tell you, I came to bring division. From now on, there'll be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. If my mother-in-law was here, I'd say son-in-law against mother-in-law, just as a joke. Okay. Now, Jesus didn't mean people aren't going to get along. He didn't mean you can't have two women living in the same house. They'll fight over the kitchen. He didn't mean, oh, it's no wonder I have a hard time with my kids. The Bible prophesies I will. It means my name will divide even the closest relationships. See, it's okay to go to church. But you start talking about Jesus, and guess what? You're going to be taken off the invitation list for next Christmas or Thanksgiving. You see, once you switch from a religion to a relationship, you get a little too radical for people. And that's what Jesus said. It's going to happen. And the world, families will be divided over who they say I am. What did you do with Jesus? You make Him number one, Lord, Master of your daily life, because He saved you from your sins eternally. And you talk too much about Him. You stand too much for Him. You say to people, hey, look what the Bible says. Guess what? He says, it's going to bring division. Is that true? Is that fulfilled? How many of you that's fulfilled in your family? Okay, that happens, doesn't it? He said, I've come to bear witness to the truth. This is like at the end of His life. It says, Pilate said to Him, so you're a king, are you? And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. He said, I can't change the fact of who I am. That's why I came, for this very moment. And He says, everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus had a hard mission. He knew that from the beginning, but He willingly came. He came to call sinners to repentance. It says there in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus heard it, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I didn't come to call the people who think they're just okay with God. I came to call sinners to bring them to repentance. See, it's a good day when you and I can see ourselves not as good people. Jesus said there is no good man, not as the religiously upright. But we need to see ourselves as sinners, knowing one sin can keep us from heaven. Every sin has to be dealt with. God does not overlook sin. There's only one way for sin to be dealt with, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring abundant life. He says, "The thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that they may have life, and life to the fullest." It means in the midst of our pain and sorrow living in this world, we are abundantly full spiritually because we know who our Father is, we know where our home is, we know that this is all temporal, and we leave it behind. Jesus said He came to bring judgment. Oh, lots of people don't like that. Now, I want to remind you, you use judgment every day. You make decisions every day. You decide if something's good or bad, whether you like it or don't like it. You decide, you know, if it tastes good, it doesn't taste good. You decide to lock the door, not lock the door, to stay up late, to go to bed. You use judgment all the time. Now, I just love this story. In fact, I'm going to have to preach a sermon from John chapter 9. It's about a fellow who was blind and was healed. Is that good or bad, blind and get healed? That's a good thing. Well, it turns out Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day, so he violated the law. And then the church people didn't know what to do with this guy because he wouldn't be quiet. He just told his testimony. He's all he did. And finally, they kicked him out. They said, "Get out of here. We don't want to hear your story any longer. Even if it's true, we don't want to hear it." Look at John 9, beginning in 30. We'll start in 35. It says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' And he answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You've seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you right now.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'Look, for judgment I came into this world. I came to cut it straight. I came to set it right. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.' And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, 'Are we also blind?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt.'" He meant, if you never saw till now, you'd be like the blind man who also saw spiritually, and you would be free. He says, "But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And what he says to the Pharisees, "You know who I am. You know what you're supposed to do with me. But you people are so caught up in your religiosity, you put the blinders back on and you are blind." See, that affects us. That affects every church. What do we do with Jesus? He said he came to give his life as a ransom. He's the buyback. He's the one who took our place. He stands in for us. He's our propitiation. He's the ransom price of a slave that says, you know, they're no longer free. They're bought and sold, and I will now purchase them back. He said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now, see, he may not be your ransom because you won't let him be, but that doesn't mean he is not the ransom for all who believe. He is. He came to die. That was the very purpose. He was born to die. John 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He says, if you don't give it up, if you don't yield, you'll get what you got. But if you give it up, you'll reap a reward. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." And he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then we hear the voice of the Father, "I will glorify it." Jesus came to die, to yield. Now look at this last passage with me. if you haven't been able to keep up. Luke chapter 4, I just love it. Here's why I love it. Jesus goes to His home congregation and they hand Him the scroll. Now remember, in Nazareth, it was a dirty little town. And in Nazareth, there had been a little synagogue. But he was one of the rough and tumble boys from Nazareth. And it says in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news about Him spread through the whole countryside. And He taught in their synagogues, and everybody praised Him. And He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. And He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written. Here's what Jesus read in church that day. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me. He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then He rolled up the scroll, He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began by saying to them, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "You know what? I came to preach the good news. I came to set the prisoner free. I came to give sight to the blind, spiritually and physically. I came to release the oppressed, those who are held down by sin and the devil. This is now the year of the Lord's favor." And He didn't just mean 12 months. It's now the season of God's grace. And Jesus said, "That's why I came." Now look at verse 22. "And all spoke well of Him and were amazed at His gracious words that came from His lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they ask." What's your answer to that question? What are you going to do with Jesus? Is He just Joseph's boy? Now I don't know that they were trying to say, "Is He God or is He Joseph's son?" But that's interesting. What are you going to do with Jesus? Just write Him off? Let Him go? Well, you already realize from our dialogue today and our apologetic defense, okay, that you can't just say, "Well, He never lived." You can't just say, "Well, He was just a man." You can't just say, "He lived, but He didn't really die." You have to take a lot of those everyday arguments off the list. So what do you think? Who is He? Who is He? Well, here's what we teach. See, this is doing what we do. Here's what the Bible says. It says that Jesus is Lord of all. And He's Savior of all who believe. See, when the Scripture says He's Lord of all, whether you like that or not, believe that or not, listen, you cannot make Him Lord. He's already Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of all time. He's the Lord of all history. He's the Lord of all space. He's the Lord of the future. We'll have a whole sermon about that next week. At least part of it will be there. So listen, you don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. He's even Lord of the unredeemed. He's the boss. He's the master. He's the number one. He's the one whom God judges the whole world. He's the one you'll stand before on that day. He's the one that you'll worship forever. There's no other. He's already all of that. Now, He is also Savior to anyone who believes. Anyone who puts faith and trust in Him. So I ask, as I did at the beginning, what will you do with Jesus? Is He just like, "Jesus is just all right with me"? Is this going to be your best buddy? Is He going to be, you know, your Santa Claus in the sky that you pray to when you don't get your own way? Well, Jesus will take care of that. See, it doesn't matter who He is to you. He is Lord of all, and He is Savior of all who will believe. Remember that photo? I mean, Revelation talks about Jesus knocking at the door, and it's really for a whole congregation in Revelation, but He knocks on the door of your heart. You know that? But did you ever notice in that painting? There's no handle on the outside. That is to say, by the artist, Jesus doesn't, you know, push the latch and walk on in. He knocks on the door of your heart. Will you open the door and let Him in? See, He's still saying, come unto Me. What do you do with Jesus? Well, let me close with a story. There was a fabulously wealthy man, and this fellow loved his son above all other things. And the father and the son, as they, you know, had this relationship, found themselves both with a common interest in art. And every spare moment, every vacation, every time they got a chance, they would go to auctions and sales, and they would look for rare art. And they began to build an acclaimed collection. They had some Picassos and some Raphaels. Well, as the story goes, as time went on, the son was drafted by the military, and the dad said, you know what, we're pretty wealthy, and people know us, and I know a few people. Let me see if I can get you out of serving. And the son said, no, Dad. He said, you serve. Grandpa served. I want to serve. And the young man went off to war. And after being gone a few months, the father got that dreaded notice that his son had been killed. The father was very sad. A couple more months passed, and there was a knock at his door one day. It was another young man. He said, sir, I know you don't know me, but I was with your son the day he died. He was valiant. He saved the lives of lots of people, and he was shot and just died right there on the field. He said, we became close before he died. Your son and I had a lot of good conversations, and he told me about your common interest in art and that you collected a lot of art. He said, because you like art, I thought I would draw a picture of your son for you. And he unrolled it. He said, I know it's not like what you collect, but I did my best. And he said to the dad, what do you think of the picture I drew of your son? And the father said, you know, you really captured his eyes. You really captured his smile. And above all of that art collection, the father began to love that homemade work better than anything else. And he had it framed, and he took down a famous piece from above his mantle, and he put up the picture of his son. As time went on, the father died. It was time for the estate to be sold. The day of the auction came. And first up on the auction block was that simple rendition of his son. Art collectors from all over the world had come. When that one went up first, it was almost like a hush and a boo over the audience. Like, what's that? Who would want that? And the auctioneer said, let's start the bid at $200. Anybody give me $200? And there was nothing. How about $100? Anybody give $100? And nothing. And out of the silence came a hand raised with a voice that says, I've got $10. I'll give $10. It happened to be the young man that drew the picture. He wanted to see what happened that day. And he was presented with the picture, and the auctioneer stood up and said, I'd like to announce, according to previous agreement, this auction is now over. What? What? All of these pieces? What's going to happen? And the auctioneer went on to say that it's the father's decision. Whoever gets the son gets the whole estate. See, that's what your Bible says. He that has the son has life. And he that does not have the son does not have life. These things have I written unto you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Everything God has in store for you comes through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all and Savior of all who will believe.